There are, my dear brethren and sisters, and young people, times when decisions are critical. Those of us who drive cars are aware of this. It's just a decision in a split second that makes all the difference between life and death. Or trapped in a burning building, whether one takes the main stairway and is suddenly caught in a funnel of smoke, or makes the safer way down a fire escape. And no doubt you can think for yourself of a number of occasions when you have had to make a decision, and the other decision would have been disastrous. There are, however, in the scriptures, decisions of a different kind. The ones of which I've spoken are those which, when one looks at them, are almost matters of chance as far as the person making the decision is concerned, whether to turn left or right. He really does not know. But the decisions of which I want to talk this morning are of a different order altogether. I'd like you to come, first of all, to the 27th chapter of Matthew. Now this is a critical chapter, if ever there was one. Indeed, it's the crisis of all crises. This is the knife edge on which the whole world rested whilst Christ came to his decision. And in the little section that begins at verse 20, or at least verse 15 and runs down to 20, we have the people confronted with a choice. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas? Or Jesus, which is called Christ, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. Now, that is the most awful of decisions. And it is a decision that is repeated regularly, not in so heightened a form, but it is the decision between choosing Christ or a robber. And may I say right away that any other choice than Christ is always Barabbas. There is no way of life other than Christ which provides gracious giving. The rest would deprive us, delude us, steal from us, degrade us. And the choice that's here is a choice that, because it's in this setting, we see clearly enough. But what should I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ, comes to us every day. And to some of us at critical times when we have to make up our minds whether we are going to serve him or not. And it's good to let the mind take in the words, and time again, when one is confronted with temptation or choice, just to hear the voice saying inside, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? If I take the left road instead of the right, if I choose this friend instead of that, if I walk in this career instead of that career, if I choose this way of pleasure instead of this way of delight and of joy, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now, if you come to the 13th chapter of the Acts, you'll see that this is in our reading for today. And it was from this point that I started in preparing the exhortation the other evening. Verse 44. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." Notice how this runs very parallel to that very thing that we've just read in Matthew 27. "And spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.'" And it was that little section at the end of that verse that set me thinking. "But seeing ye judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." And that's not the judgment at the end when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When the judgment is set and the books are open, this is quite different. This is long before that time when another judgment takes place, and it's the judgment by the man himself, and his choice pronounces his judgment. He judged himself unworthy of everlasting life. 30 pieces of silver for Jesus. That's all. The garlic and the leeks and the cucumbers of Egypt instead of the way in the wilderness with God. Or whichever way it goes. 1,000 occasions you can find in Scripture where this same kind of choice is constantly made. And if we can just bring to mind that the choice is everlasting life or no, then we shall realize the kind of judgment that we're bringing to bear. That word judgment, by the way, is interesting. It's not a word that our world is interested in, except pronouncing against other people. But you know, the Bible constantly talks about things like, "I delight in thy judgments." Now if you turn that over, thought why it is that that should be said, I'll give you my idea. It may not, you know, be the full or the final or even the right one, but it's how the verse occurs to me and looking at it with the rest of Scripture. And it's this: that what God has given us in his word is his pronouncement about what is right in certain circumstances. We have his judgment before. You see, in this country there's a series of courts. You may go to a magistrate's court or an assize, and you may be judged for some crime or other, at which of those two courts there is a sentence pronounced, and then following the sentence there is attaching to it a penalty according to the law, and that then is carried into effect. But one is given a number of days according to English law, and similarly in Scotland, although the Scottish law is an interesting improvement in some respects on the English. But you are given a number of days in which to appeal. You may then go before an appeal court. And the appeal court may re-examine, not retry the case, but re-examine, and finally saying, well, on the evidence that was presented to the court, on the witnesses who were there, and on what was said by the magistrate or by the judge in summing up, we now find that the case should have been differently judged. And so a new judgment is pronounced. But that then may develop further than that. And the person may feel that he is still aggrieved, particularly if he is not guilty. And may pursue that right until he comes to the House of Lords, and having arrived there, he may then have, before the peers, his case examined and a judgment pronounced. Now you and I are not in that state at all. In our walk in the truth, not at all. We have the appeal court, the final word, God's own word, the righteous judge having given us his judgment. And if we follow that in life, we shall discover that we have more than a signpost. We've got a helping hand on the right way. Just have a look at this verse again. This 46th verse. Now we've done some looking at scripture this weekend, but we've had 16 chapters in Romans, and that's been pretty well, almost romping through Romans, really. But just have a look at this 46th verse, and now just start to loosen it out a little, which is what I personally like to do with scripture. Paul and Barnabas said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. That's to the Jew first. But seeing ye put it from you. If you've got another version, you'll find that the word is, seeing that ye thrust it from you. So here's a deliberate decision. This isn't just like that driving the car where you just make a decision which you've got to make quickly, and your mind works on the judgment that it knows and what's happened before, on habit and what it can see, and assesses them and then takes a computer decision, that's all, quickly. Maybe right, maybe wrong. This is not that at all. This is thrusting eternal life away. Now I was interested, when I had a look at this, at the word thrust. As a matter of fact, I hadn't noticed it before reading this time, and I've read the chapter, I suppose now, some hundreds of times. And I thought about it and decided to analyze it. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just whilst you're just finding that, and that it's the first chapter of 1 Timothy, whilst you're just preparing to read the verse that's here, just take in the interesting part of this. Remember what Paul and Barnabas had brought to them was everlasting life. And they thrust it from them. But if you just go the other way round, something was happening to eternal life. It was being thrust forward to them. It wasn't just static on a shelf to be taken. Not at all. When Paul and Barnabas came, and what a marvellous thing. You know, just a couple of letters, eh? And you can have a Barabbas or a Barnabas. Just so little to make the difference. But isn't it marvellous that here at Swanwick there's only one of those we choose? And it's Barnabas. Who taught us to do that? Who taught us to choose Barnabas? I've mentioned, I know, to one or two of you before, but it always just pleases me when Paul met Nero. Just the apostle and Caesar. And one man wrote in a book and said, yes, and men call their dogs Nero, but they call their sons Paul. And so it is. You learn how to choose as time goes on if you let the word of God instruct you. 1 Timothy chapter 1 then, and verse 19. Here's the eternal life surging in like a sea towards us. and we can either receive it or in some way try to thrust it away from us. Now just notice, verse 18 of chapter 1. This charge, and that's an interesting word, it's a word that Paul uses to Timothy. He confronts him repeatedly with it. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember? And so here he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having thrust from them. It's the same word as in Acts 13:46. That put away is the word thrust. And what happened when they thrust it away? Having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So there it is. Their boat was all wrecked on the shore because they thrust away the good things. What good things? Well, they're there from verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. I charge thee, commit these. But some people have thrust it from them and have made a shipwreck. They didn't want Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. And they didn't want the only wise God. Now that's the critical choice. There's nothing that's just a narrow choice. It's the great choice which you and I have got to make. We don't want to be shipwrecks, any of us, in the end. We want to stand in the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 7. Just follow it. This is the delight and instruction of Scripture. Here are the judgments of God. Now in Acts chapter 7 we have this remarkable man, Stephen, whose name means a crown. Well, he'll get one. He'll stand in the end with all those who are the saints of God. Crowned alongside the Lord Jesus. And the book of Revelation says, and all those that are crowned will remove their crowns and they'll cast them at his feet and say, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. Just what a moment that will be. If only you and I could just be there. Just be there on that day when Abram takes his crown off, and Noah and Daniel and Joseph and Joel and Amos and Ruth and Midian and Mary, and they take them off and cast them before the Lord Jesus Christ and say that they're all his, heaped up, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they wish to crown him with their praises. Crown him. Crown him. And the music will be greater and wider and deeper and more melodious than ever we've sung, ever in our lives. And Stephen died in that hope. But he reminded them in verse 27. And he comes right into the record of Moses making himself known to two of his brethren, striving one with another. In verse 27, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, and that's the same word, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And so they thrust Moses on one side, the chosen of God. But take the expression a little further. This is what Jesus is. And this is the constraint that we feel sometimes as young people. All of us feel, always, that in some way there is an irksomeness about having judgment upon us. There is even an irksomeness from time to time about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he requires, because inside we'd rather choose something else now and again. But if we take him as a ruler and a judge, we shall find ourselves deeply satisfied. He's the only one who brought his ship into harbour without shipwreck. The only one who has ever done it. You know, when great liners come to our coasts, indeed to any harbour in any place, a very interesting thing takes place. Because alongside the ship, which slackens its pace, comes a little boat. And they let down the ladder at the side, and up the ladder comes a man from the shore and takes over the course of the vessel. The pilot has come aboard. And although the captain has navigated the ship across the wide ocean, when now he comes to this last stage, although technically he remains in charge, he hands over to the pilot who brings the vessel through the sandbanks, the rocks, up the channel, knowing precisely the draft he has and that which the vessel has, and how it can come in this wind or in this fog, unto that place where it's destined finally to tie up. Now, we have a pilot, and it is Christ. We just have to ask him aboard. That's all. He doesn't want to destroy our vessel. He wants to bring it safely into shore. 39. There must be something in this, because in verse 39 he repeats this and says, well, just verse 38 for the sentence itself, this is he, that is Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who gave the lively oracles, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. Now notice what goes with that, and this is the determining factor. And in their hearts, turned back again into Egypt. So thrusting from makes a world of difference. If we might just take that analogy for a moment of being in a vessel. Just a small vessel now, and all you have is in fact a punt pole or an oar. As soon as you thrust against the shore, your vessel changes course. Here is the resolving of two forces. And any of us who've got any idea of what happens when we have two forces, they resolve themselves against another line. And that's the line that the vessel now takes. The thrusting changes course. And because they thrust Moses away, they went back into Egypt. They didn't remain in one position at all. And so it is when we make our decisions in daily life, the one we make today about this or that, we shall find that in fact, we change course by the decisions we make. And only with Christ do we find ourselves on course for the kingdom of God. There are one or two other examples of this word, thrusting away, which I won't open out at the moment. But it's an interesting matter, isn't it? But just go back to Acts 13, because we didn't take all out of that verse. There's just another phrase that goes with it. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, so God changed course. And the gospel that could have come to them now went elsewhere, and they were forsaken. So there is an involvement in decisions that we make of ourselves and our God, of ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know, because I've done it, and I know that you have done it, and therefore this morning here, before this bread and wine, we need just to look at ourselves again. I know that in trusting, as I have done, away from right, I have gone into wrong. And I know that the Word of God is right. It doesn't prevent me doing these things, but it does prove that the Word of God is true. And what I want to appeal to you this morning in very simple words, is watch the decisions that you make in the factory in which you work, at college. It's just a decision. You know from time to time you can hear the voice saying behind, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ, if I go this way or that? Remember that the decision you make causes you to change course. And only by being in line with Jesus, taking him on board as pilot, do you go the right way. Come to Jeremiah chapter 36 and just have a look at this character from the Old Testament. I'm always rather frightened when I read this chapter. There's something so calculated about the behavior of the king, and so foolish. Verse 14. Just break in the middle of it. Take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Barak the son of Neriah took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. So Barak read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Barak, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they said to Barak, they asked Barak, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Barak answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then said the princes unto Barak, go, hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. And they went into the king, into the court. But they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Yehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Yehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Yehudi had read 3 or 4 leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Now, if you notice the calculated way in which the king now thrusts the word of God from him. So calculated is it that he finally destroys it and burns it up, and none of it is left except the ashes on the hearth, and the king and his princes and his courtiers. Who lost out in the end? Judah or Barak and Jeremiah? The word of God was not destroyed by burning it or by having it thrust from them. Its judgments were finally heaped on them because they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now you and I may not burn the word of God, but we may neglect it. We may not burn it, but we may refuse to obey it. We may not be a king in the winter house with a brazier there in which we can finally destroy the word of God, but we may as effectively silence it by refusing to follow it. Now, I'm sure we won't. Not welfarers from Swanwick. We never have read to us those who, having been baptized, have forsaken the truth. The list would be shorter, but there would be a list of those who seemingly have judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Might I urge you to be a Matthew and to make your choice and to follow him with joy, or to be a Paul and get up from the ground and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Or to be a Timothy and have a new father in Paul? Or to be a Stephen and to stand at the critical moment when all come against you, and yet be able to pray in the very words of your Master, and to bring him to mind, and to hear, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ, being fulfilled in your own life? That in the day when the people who finally will stand with the one who never changed course, who never for one single fraction of a second took his eye off his Father, when that day comes, that we may stand with the ones who made their choice of worthiness for everlasting life, like Nicodemus, or Joseph of Arimathea, or the countless unnamed little ones throughout Scripture, of whom Paul and Barnabas and all the apostles and Jesus himself will be delighted in the day when God shall make up his jewels and we shall not be missing, and when the Lord himself puts it about his neck, his beloved, unto himself, we shall indeed be near unto him and be graced unto our Lord and Master.